We turn to the 57th chapter of Isaiah. I pray that my voice will last out. What Viv and I have is has a very sore throat. We both have that. It's one of the characteristics. And I'm just hoping it will last and praying. Also, when I've finished, I shall say good night to you and I shall leave, for it's been a struggle to stay up today. Well, forgetting all that, we turn to the 57th chapter of Isaiah, and it's very, though the language dates to the time of Isaiah, all it speaks about is very relevant to our day. The subject of it is the believer living in the midst of an ungodly world. The believer living in the midst of an ungodly world. And the passage opens, it is a passage that has some memorable verses, but the passage opens with the scorn of the unbeliever. The righteous perishes, but they don't care. They're glad to be rid of them. Maybe the sight of them reminded them that they shouldn't do the wicked things that they did. The righteous perishes, and no man layeth it to heart. If you look at Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 15, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. So the wicked men who carry on being wicked are glad to see the back of the righteous. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. That means he dies, and he may die early, he may die in his middle of life or later. But there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. And we began Psalm 12, because it also refers to this theme. It began, do you remember, help the Lord. For the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. And then what is their reaction? They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. So the world is glad to be rid of the righteous. The righteous perishes, and no man layeth it to heart. But of course, fellow believers lay it to heart. Fellow believers are sad to lose the ones through whom they heard the gospel, the elders that led them, the young people who believed in their youth, whatever causes them to die. And we are reminded that as believers, the righteous will perish. And they've gone to glory, to a better place. We do not go along with the world who is pleased to see the back of them. We are glad to have known our brethren who have perished. But they've gone to that better place. So though we take it to heart, we mustn't mourn over much for them. We're going to sing later, God willing, hymn and gospel hymns. Why do we mourn departing friends or shake at death's alarms? 'Tis but the voice that Jesus sends to call them to his arms. Why should we tremble to convey their bodies to the tomb? There the dear flesh of Jesus lay and left a long perfume. And then also there is a hymn in gospel hymns about the death of ministers, the righteous perish. Rest from thy labor, rest, soul of the just set free. Blessed be thy memory, and blessed thy bright example be. Now toil and conflict o'er, go take with saints thy place, but go as each has gone before, a sinner saved by grace. And just as we leave and handle this theme, if you turn to 2 Kings 22, it's in the days of Josiah, 2 Kings 22, and at verse 20, the king had sought to find out what his reaction should be, because the word of the Lord had been found and they hadn't kept all the laws of the Lord. And Josiah understood that there was wrath of the Lord upon the people, the unbelieving people among them. And the Lord's response to Josiah in verse 20 of 2 Kings 22 is this: I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I brought will bring upon this place. So the righteous themselves will not see the evil, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. When the generation is very wicked, and when, as in our day, ungodly laws are passed, if any brother or sister who loves the Lord is taken, it is a rejoicing thing that they will not see or be part of or endure martyrdom from the wickedness of the times. It is something that they may give thanks for. And this chapter is going to outline some of the wickednesses of that contemporary day, which in principle are still the same today. But it would be a wonderful thing to be taken from the evil to come. Many before us have been martyred, but at least the martyrdom meant that they did not suffer further. It meant that the gospel could continue to be proclaimed, for the death of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It will be wonderful to be in glory and not to behold the evil that will come. If I think that I should go to glory, and I think of all those, even locally, who don't know thee and who don't love thee, and think of the evil that is to come upon them, even everlasting destruction and hell, these are terrible things. And we would be glad not to be part of it and to share in it. And so the believer shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, goes from singular to plural, And then it goes to each one. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. They will have peace in their hearts. We have peace, according to Romans 5:1, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith. So the believer, the righteous, justified by faith, not the self-righteous, but the Christian righteous, who looks only to the righteousness of Christ, whose meat and bread it is to eat of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said, and have that righteousness of Christ accounted to him. The righteousness of Christ, the perfections of Christ, are counted to the believer. We have no righteousness of our own. And that's the righteousness that is being spoken of here. It is the only true righteousness that there is of God. And now the Lord turns his attention to the evil generation. And I'd hate to be part of it. I'm so thrilled with the Lord that he ever saved me, because I wasn't looking to be saved, didn't deserve to be saved, was no different from anybody else, wouldn't have looked to be saved. But the Lord says to the ungodly, draw near. Draw near. Now that's all very well. If it was the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was preaching, he was inviting the crowds to draw near to him and hear his gracious words and be healed. But here is the Lord saying to the ungodly who are going to be cast into hell, draw near. It's a frightening time. This is the time, he says, when I am going to bring to remembrance how I look at your behavior. And he calls them the sons of the sorceress. Now, all this passage that follows has to do with the idolatry of the tribes in which Isaiah lived. At least it's described under those terms. You might prefer with Gill to interpret every single verse of the apostate Roman Catholic Church, which is what he does. But whatever generation you live in, this is the ungodliness of the world which leads men and women away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are described as the sons of the sorceress. Now, I'm still thinking about preaching this weekend about deceitfulness. The false religions deceive the people. And this is essentially what happens with false religions. They think that their worship is pleasing God. They encourage others to be like them, and in fact are turning them away from the gospel of the Savior. So the Lord throws the book at them. He indicates from the beginning what he thinks of them. They are sons of the sorcerers, sons of those who deal in things that are not true, in things that are false, in things that are devilish, things that are unreal. The seed of the adulterer and the whore. The adultery spoken of here is when a person, any person, turning away from the Lord, follows another religion, takes on board another god or a number of gods, and so has committed adultery against the living God. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Of course they do it against God, but that's not what they think they're doing. They think they're sporting themselves against the godly, the righteous, and are making fun of them. But against whom make ye a wide mouth? That is to say, you have a lot to say to them, and yet it's all true, and you draw out the tongue. Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? So we live in a generation that are children of transgression, that are a seed of falsehood, and they are seeking to foister upon the generation many evil things, but all of them contrary to the gospel. All of them contrary to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's described under the what they did then in verse 5, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree. The expression inflamed speaks of coming to some sort of climax, being moved in some terrible and evil way, making yourself like you would with drugs, drunk and without a body, experiences and hallucinations and these things. Under every green tree, that was their altar, slaying the children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rock, they offered their children to be slain. Instead of the living God of the gospel, it was the killing of their children to purify their soul. It can't be done. It doesn't do. But the falsehoods of false gods to which man so easily turns leads to dreadful things, murderous things, and immoralities. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. You remember that David picked out smooth stones in order to slay Goliath. And it may well have been such stones that were used to kill men by stoning. The implication here is that in going out into the countryside and worshipping idols under every green tree, what will be their end is the smooth stones of the stream. That's their portion. They will be put to death. They will perish in the midst of the years. They are thy lot, thy inheritance. And maybe to stocks and stones, they had even offered sacrifice. Now, all over the world, there is heathenism. And heathenism, at root, is when you see a god, animism is the same, in every living thing. You see a god in a tree. A tree might fall on you. So you must spend money offering a food offering or a libation to that tree, to another tree, to that animal, or an image of that animal, to that snake, or an image of that snake. But it all amounts to the same thing. It is seeking to appease not an angry God, but in deceit, led by Satan, sins that cannot avail them at all. And the Lord says, does it mean anything to me? Should I receive comfort in these things? Doesn't mean anything to me. You've set your bed upon a lofty and high mountain, and that's where you went to offer sacrifice. You stayed there the night or night after nights and perhaps committed adultery, but that's where you offered your idols. And behind the doors and the posts, thou hast set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself, an expression for adultery, of undressing in the sight of the whore, but you've discovered yourself to another than to me, and art gone up to that, and thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made a covenant with the false gods, and you love what you do. And thou wentest to the king with ointment. Now harlots use ointment to make their somewhat decaying bodies attractive to those whom they still want to mix with. You went to the king. Even the king of Israel is so affected with this. And this doctrine has overtaken him. And you increased your perfumes and did send thy messengers and didst debase thyself even to hell. So Gill puts every one of these things into the false church of the Roman Catholics, the idolatry, the Mariolatry, and all the various things. We, in our day, must still do that. But also, of course, we have the terrible things that are going on, throwing overboard the marriage and the observance of the Lord's Day, that it's a creation ordinance, and saying that things are good which are bad and bad which are good, and doing all sorts of evil things. They are debasing thyself even unto hell. We are frightened for them. We know what the gospel did for us. And we do pray that many of them will yet be delivered out of this terrible situation. And then you have this wonderful expression. It's one of the memorable verses. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the light of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. Now, I think I can illustrate this best. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Think of King Solomon. No king like him for the glory of his kingdom, for his own situation. And then read the book of Ecclesiastes and you see what it is like to be wearied in the greatness of your way. If you turn aside from the Lord, you will do all sorts of things. But all of them are vanity. Now, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says as much. In Ecclesiastes 1:12, you can read the whole book. It would do you good at this time to do it and think of being wearied in the greatness of an invented way, of an event, wearied in the greatness of an alternative to believing the gospel. Ecclesiastes 1:12, I, the preacher, was king. So we know who he's talking about. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therein. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit, weariness in the greatness of the way. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I'm come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. You remember how many wives he had. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. You see, to be weary, isn't it? You would think discovering things of the world, of having wisdom such as no one else had had, would excite him. But because he has turned it and has sought other things beyond the wisdom, it's made him weary. The way of his choice has made him very weary. And as you read through the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes and you come to Solomon's conclusion, the best he can do at the end of it is to preach a morality. Two last verses of Ecclesiastes 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Indeed, the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. True as it is, of course. But he's weary with life. He's world weary, as we would say. He's got a great life. And he's made up those things that he's going to do. And after doing each one of those things that he has invented or followed, he's left dissatisfied. Now, the same is true if you follow Roman Catholicism. The same is true if you follow heathen animism and idolatry. The same is true if you follow the terrible things that are happening in our own day. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. The all-absorbing nature of it is the greatness probably meant here. And it's going to topple over like some juggernaut. Now, in the middle of all this, in the middle of Ecclesiastes, Solomon does not offer gospel hope. The Lord brings him to repentance, and I think Song of Solomon was written following that, that would be my view, to a restored Saviour whom he now loved. But he didn't say, there is no hope. That is surely what these things should drive them to say, all these things I've done and there is no hope. And that should drive you to the Saviour, to the gospel. But did it? No. What does the word of God say? Instead of saying there is no hope, thou hast found the life of thine hand. Right? I wanted to be a great scientist. I wanted to be a great painter. I wanted to be a great footballer. No matter what. And I've done it. You found the life that you chose. You quite enjoyed it. So you do not, doesn't enter your head to say there is no hope, that these things do not save, that they perish with the perishing of our works. I've been moved by thinking of lately about a particular aspect of death, that in that very moment his thoughts perish. The thoughts that a man has thought all his life, about one thing and another, and which have never left him all down the years, suddenly come to an abrupt end. It is good for us to come to that point. The gospel brings us to that point where we say there is no hope as I am now and as I am going along now and in all the things that I thought would bring me joy and happiness. No hope. But because we didn't say that, therefore we won't read. We just pressed on regardless. And God says, I held my peace. I held my peace. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied? Not saying that lying is any worse in the Ten Commandments of the Ten Commandments than any of the others. What lying there means is that you've made a lying idol. And that's what's meant in the very last chapter of Revelation, that there'll be no place for the one who's made idols. Without her dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers, idolaters, And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The significance is making an idol, which is a lie. And I said nothing. When the Lord is withdrawn, when the Lord lets us go our own way, then the writing is on the wall. And the Lord continues, I will declare thy righteousness, which isn't righteousness at all. Maybe self-righteousness. Maybe they thought they were very intelligent. Maybe they thought they were very handsome. Maybe they thought they were brilliant dancers. Whatever. I'll spell it out for you, says the Lord. And I will make you see that however brilliant you are as a man, and a man at best, it won't do. You won't get to heaven. You'll not find that there is any help in them or answer. When thou criest, let thy companions deliver thee. All right, you're approaching death. You're terminally ill. Call out to your hobbies. Call out to your interests. Read your books. Look at your photographs. But will they help you to be saved? When thou criest, let the things you put your lifetime trust in deliver you. They can't, and they won't. The wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. All is vanity, so says the preacher. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now I said that this verse, that this chapter was about the believer living in an ungodly world. And there's been a lot about the ungodly world. And now there is a transition. The Lord is going to turn his attention now to believers, even when they've done wrong. This is where the transition comes. When the unbeliever cries, the wind shall carry them away in the transition. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. The trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the believing in the gospel, the confession of our sin and the repentance from it, and the putting our trust in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. We put our trust in him. We shall possess not only eternity, but eternity will already have begun in this world. And he will say, cast ye up, prepare the way. Now, they didn't have mechanical diggers in those days, but this is what the picture is about. A group of men digging deep to lay the foundations for a road. And to make a really good road, they've got to dig out all this soil and make a pile of it by the side of where they hope to build the road. So the believers say, cast it out, cast it out. Dig up the soil, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Make a road through the desert, a highway for our God. And then the best verse of all, probably. It's got three or four memorable verses in this chapter. And this is the third of them, probably. But what it signifies is this. The believer dwells in a land of wickedness. But the believer dwells in his soul with the high and holy one that inhabiteth eternity. So we live in a wicked world. We witness and we live our lives for the Lord Jesus in a wicked world. But our heart is hid with Christ in God. We are hidden with the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place, but he dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. He's not talking about believers who've gone to be with him already. He's talking about how he is dealing with believers on earth in the midst of an ungodly world. I dwell in the high and holy place. I'm all that. I inhabit eternity. My name is holy. And I dwell also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit, the heart of the contrite ones. It's very easy to think only of the wicked days in which we live, because we live among them. But only the Lord can revive our spirits and give us the confidence, give us the direction, give us the spiritual wisdom to live in the midst of this world. The world doesn't know where we get our power from. The world doesn't know where we get our peace from. It's from the high and holy one that inhabits eternity. We are citizens of that kingdom, more significantly than citizens of the British Empire or of England. That will cease. Heaven won't. And we take our life from the life of God. We are hid with Christ in him. And though we dwell in the midst of a wicked nation, we can go unscathed by the power of the Spirit working through us. And then the Lord mercifully turns to believers who, to look at, wouldn't seem to be much better than the unbelievers that we've been talking about. And it is a wonderful passage. And if you've ever thought to yourself, I've done this or I've done that, just like the rest of the world does, I can't be a Christian, you'll know the value of these words. The communion words that we ourselves are no better than those who have come with whom we live. But we take communion with one another with that in mind. Let me read you the verse that I'm struggling to find in 1 Corinthians 11 on this same subject. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, see, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, because the Lord Jesus judges us in Christ. But when we are judged, we chasten the Lord. Why? That we should not be condemned with the world. The world is condemned. We have done things that the world does for which they will be condemned. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And this passage that we just have here speaks of that happening, speaks of that in action. I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wrath or angry. If I was always angry with my people when they did something wrong, their spirit will fail altogether. The souls which I made would lose all morale. So I don't do that. For the iniquity of his covetousness, when he had sin, was I wroth. And I smote him. Things went wrong. He didn't have happy experiences of my presence for a while. I was angry. And he carried on just like he'd done before he was a Christian. He carried on just like the rest of the world. The word frowardly, you know what it is, to and from, to and fro, toward, froward. So he went on, instead of coming towards God, but away from God, in the way of his heart. And in that he looks to be no different from the world, which we've been thinking about earlier. But he is a believer. He has made a profession, or she has made a profession. And then the Lord Jesus says, I've seen his ways, just like everybody else, and will heal him. Heal him from the bad habits, heal him from the evil thoughts, heal him from the wicked ways and actions. He can heal him from all financial mismanagement. Heal him from whatever is the sin that does so easily beset him. This is not what is said about unbelievers in the world, but in dealing with his people who still commit sin, the Lord says, I've seen his ways and will heal him. He will lead us back to him. He will lead us to confess our sins, to repent of their sins, to turn back to that precious blood of his dear son again. I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him, that is, I will guide him, and I will restore comfort unto him and to his mourners. Now, what does all that mean? I've seen his ways and will heal him. But in addition, or as part of it, if you like, or as flowing from that, I'll guide him. I'll restore comforts to him. I'll make him know that I love him. The Holy Spirit, the comforter, will come upon him and give him assurance that he's truly saved, that he's truly mine. And those who've mourned his backsliding, those who mourned his turning away from the Lord and see him come back, I will restore the comforts to them too. It's a wonderful thing to do. And I create the fruit of the lips. Now, there are four passages, I think four, in the New Testament which speak of spiritual sacrifices. The days of priests have gone. The days of sacrificing on an altar have finished with Christ's atoning work. But the gospel speaks in three or four places of spiritual sacrifices. One of them is the dedication of our bodies to the service of the Lord. Another of them is having fellowship, particularly by giving to Christians in need. And another of them is praise, and with praise is also linked thanksgiving. Now, praise and thanksgiving aren't the same, but they are spiritual sacrifices. We commit ourselves to the Lord, we dedicate ourselves to the Lord. We help other Christians when they're in need, and they'll help us when we're in need, and we praise and thank the Lord for all his many benefits towards us. Particularly, this is true of 2 Peter chapter 1. You can read about it there. But there are other passages. So the Lord creates the fruit of the lips. He desires that we should offer such spiritual sacrifices as to praise him, to sing his praises, to thank him. I don't think thanks comes to quite the same level as praise. You praise God for his mighty acts. You praise God for his wonderful ways. You praise God for his interventions in our lives, because they're wonderful. And you thank him for what these things have done for you. The two things are different. But they're both linked. I restore the fruit, I create the fruit of the lips. And I say peace. Peace. Now, you can look at Romans 5:1. But it says we're being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a relationship. Not peace as the world gives, but peace because we've been found not guilty. Justification means that we're found not guilty. It's a legal term, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through being pronounced not guilty in Christ. I create the fruit of the lips, but particularly I create that peace which passes understanding. Peace. Peace. Both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to him that is far off and to him that is near. And he repeats, and I will heal him. Continuous process that day after day, our hearts and our minds and our bodies are healed that we may bring praise to the Lord, because we're going to die. And there may be some things with which we have to live. But if there is peace in our heart, peace in our mind, the Lord will enable us to cope with that by his guidance. And while he's on the subject of peace, the Lord reverts again to the ungodly world in which we live. The wicked are like the troubled sea. It's a phrase that occurs a number of times in the Bible, something like that. Because I love the seaside and used to like swimming in the sea, used to like sunbathing on the shore and things like that, I couldn't really muster any enthusiasm for the words in Revelation 21, and there should be no more sea. I thought to myself, well, perhaps physically that is very important, because the world won't be sustained by all that the sea accomplishes to keep our planet at its right level and at its right temperature and with its right provisions. Because the real significance is given away here. There'll be no more sea because there'll be no more rioting of nations. There'll be no more of nations being at war one with another. There will be no more of the popular unrest, a popular riot, a popular debate, a popular fighting, or people fighting one another. The wicked are like the troubled sea, constantly to-ing and fro-ing, constantly rough, sometimes getting smooth and then getting rough again with the wind. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire. And well, if you ever walked along a beach like South Bowen, when it's a very, very rough day and the water's in very close, it does throw stones and it does throw dirt and it does throw mire all over those wonderful beach huts and things like that. But that's what the sea does. And that's what restless people do, you see. It brings out the worst in them. A soldier comes to an innocent civilian, but the innocent civilian is on the other side. He's gone. It just murders him. Nothing really to do with war as war, but just to the anger of his human nature. The waters of the restless people of the world, the wicked, constantly cast up mire and dirt. And of course they throw them at the believers. They try to accuse the believers of these very things of which they are guilty, trying to convince the world that they're all right. It's the believers that are wrong. They cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Another one of the great verses. There is no peace, saith my God, not in this world, nor in the world to come. There is no peace in the heart, there is no peace of mind. There is no peace of action. It's constantly like the restless sea. Even in a family, there can be constant friction when the wicked let their lusts loose upon family or upon whatever. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, which you can link, of course, with the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. The picture of the wicked in this chapter is really good. If you've got access through Google to Gill's commentary on this chapter, you can read his interpretation of how this applies in every detail to the Roman Catholic Church, and it makes for a very sober reading. Because millions of people are Roman Catholics in the world now. But when you read it in the light of the things we face in this country, it also makes terrible reading. There is no peace, save my God, to the wicked. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? May the Lord help us in this wonderful chapter, which has, as I say, four or five memorable verses. The righteous perisheth is one of them. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way is another one. But thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity is another one. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him. And there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. All memorable phrases, all phrases that come out of the mind of the style of writing of Isaiah that the Holy Spirit of God has preserved and made perfect and not allowed to overrule what God wants to say. But he was a perfectly prepared vessel to be able to use language like this to describe the wonderful things of the gospel. And we've got more chapters to follow in that sort of style. Thank you. I'll say good night and hope to see you all on the Lord's Day and next week. This thing comes on you suddenly and it makes your mouth very sore. And Vivi's not even getting better yet. I'm 2 days behind her. I went down with it yesterday. Early this morning. She went down with it on Saturday morning. So we've no idea how long this thing is going to last. I wouldn't pray for us, but we wouldn't like to fail not to have all the opportunities of preaching and of leading and of meeting you. That ought to be the case. But may the Lord bless you all. I say, we say good evening to you. God bless.